The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We have been interacting most of the year over the topic of spiritual formation. And we're coming out of Easter season and out of a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to connect back now to this concept, this idea of spiritual formation. And essentially the question we've been asking, and if you haven't been with us this year, here's where we've been going. How is it that God, through His Holy Spirit, shapes and transforms us into people who look like and act like Christ? And if you're wondering why we would be spending a whole year or the better part of a year looking at that, the reason is this, because we know that Jesus said His followers should look differently from the rest of the world. And yet the reality is, in many ways, we don't look all that different, do we? And the reason is because we have neglected this crucial process of discipleship, of spiritual formation, of what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming like Christ. And because we haven't put much emphasis on that process, and we haven't thought much about how it works, the fact is that followers of Christ who should look very much like Jesus and very different from the world end up instead looking very similar. And so we want to re-engage with this whole question and this process of spiritual formation. The fact is that every one of you here this morning has been shaped and formed by life into a certain kind of person. The kind of person you are is reflected in your actions. And we've talked in the past about the fact that who you are is expressed in what you do. And so Jesus doesn't want to primarily change your behavior. He wants to transform your character. The way He said it was, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. And so that's what we've been talking about this year. The problem is that when we think of heart renovation, spiritual transformation, being changed by God, not all of us pursue that in the right way. In fact, there's two sort of opposite errors that people tend to fall into as we try to live out this process of being transformed. On the one hand, there's people who fall into the error of passivism. These are sort of the let go and let God people. You know what I mean? The kind of people that are like, well, God's going to have to do what He's going to do. I can't really change myself. And as a result, they sort of fall back into a very passive approach to transformation. I discipled a guy named Mark at the University of Texas, and he was in a fraternity, and he had come to Christ and was really a neat guy, and he was growing in his faith, and he was real young as a believer. And so I would sit down with him, and we would have these conversations. You know, my conversation would generally go like, hey, Mark, now that you're a follower of Jesus, you probably need to work a little bit on your alcohol problem. You know, because Mark had a little bit of an alcohol issue. And his response would be like, yeah, I really need to pray about that. You know? And sort of like that, every topic in his life that we talked about, I was like, man, you're right, I really need to pray about that. And I was like, yes, you do, but you also need to do something. You know? And Mark was the classic example of sort of your let go and let God kind of approach to transformation. The problem was, a year later, we were still having the exact same conversations. There had been no transformation in his life because he was very passive in his approach to it. But on the other side of the spectrum, you have people who are the moralists, right? The people who are sort of the try harder approach to spiritual transformation. And the way they do things is, you know, if you just work hard, if you just try a little more, if you're just more disciplined, if you do more work, that's what will transform you. A few years back, I was leading a Bible study with a few college guys, and I was trying to teach them how to really intensively study the Bible for themselves. And so, like, they showed up the first week. I gave them an assignment, sent them home, and asked them to do some work. So the next week, they all came into the coffee shop where we were meeting, and they all had a Bible and, you know, maybe a notebook, some notes that they'd taken. But then there was this one guy, and he was that guy. You know the guy I'm talking about? And he came in the second week with a backpack that was just loaded with books. And he had done twice as much work as anybody else. He had gone to the library, checked out three commentaries on the passage we were studying. He had downloaded all sorts of research notes from the internet. He had books on things I hadn't even read about. And he was just determined that, you know, if he just did enough work, more work than anybody else, that was what was going to transform him. You all know somebody like that, don't you? Somebody whose approach to transformation is just try harder, just work a little more. And the problem with those people, on the one hand, we respect their discipline, but on the other hand, they don't seem to have quite an adequate appreciation for the grace and the glory of God. Their approach to change really is pretty humanistic, isn't it? It's pretty, just try harder. Well, when you're faced with those two realities, what is a thinking Christian to do? I mean, on the one hand, I have my pacifist friends telling me, hey, just let go and let God. God has to work on you. On the other hand, I have my moralist friends telling me, you need to try harder, you need to be more disciplined, you need to work. And there's a sense in which both are right, isn't there? Because as I look at my Bible, I see verses like Philippians 2:12 that tells me I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. So there's these metaphors of athlete and farmer in the Bible that imply that there is work to be done. And so, in one sense, the moralist is right. I got to work. And yet, on the other hand, I read verses like Romans 11:36, and it says, from God and through Him and to Him are all things. And so, when it comes down to the final analysis, it's God that does everything anyway. It's God who's working in me. It's God who's going to get the glory for what I do. And so, there's a sense in which the pacifist is right too, isn't there? That it's God that's doing the work of transforming me. And so the question for us this morning as we engage this topic is, how do we put those pieces together? How do we put together our work and God's work, and how do those things work out in transformation? The reason that's important is because we're about to launch in the next few weeks to actually thinking about the practical side of spiritual formation. In other words, how do we really develop an approach to becoming who God wants us to be that honors God and that is faithful to Scripture? And so first we need to understand how does our work and God's work fit together? And when we ask that question, really the question we're asking is, what is grace? We need to understand grace the way the Bible teaches it in order to understand how what we do and what God does work together for the sake of spiritual formation. And so that's where we're going to go this morning, is essentially to try to describe, define as best we can grace. And then we're going to take what we learn and we're going to apply it to spiritual formation. Okay? So let's dive in and think about what is grace. I mean, isn't that one of those words that we throw around a lot because it's very religious and biblical, you know, but none of us knows what it is, do we? I mean, you can use grace to talk about nine different things, and it fits almost every context, doesn't it? You say, well, it's the grace of God. Whatever that means, it's good. It's a good explanation for whatever you want to talk about. And so I want to get a little more specific about understanding grace. If you look up a word in the dictionary, it's common to find more than one definition, isn't there? In fact, some words can function as nouns and verbs, depending on how they're used. And in most cases, the context defines how the word functions. And likewise, the word grace in the Bible has two different senses to it. And so I want to sort of give you definition A and definition B of grace. Okay? Because I want you to really fully understand when the Bible talks about the grace of God, what is it saying? So the first sense of grace is something that's actually very familiar to us. If you talk about someone being a gracious person, what synonyms come to mind when I say that? What do we mean when we call someone a gracious person? Someone who's giving. Who's forgiving. Good. Good. They're humble. Kind. Appreciative. They have a generous sort of spirit about them. Gentle. So we sort of understand this whole idea that when someone's gracious, it involves these characteristics, right? And so that would lead us to think in terms of disposition. In other words, if someone is gracious, they have a certain disposition toward others that's kind, humble, gentle, giving. And so if we just applied that to God, then it would suggest that what we mean when we say God is gracious is that God has a certain disposition toward us. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in the Bible in Romans chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. Romans 5 verse 2 speaks of grace as a disposition that God has toward us. I actually want to read verses 1 and 2 together in Romans 5. Here's what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So, through Christ, we have peace with God, and we've gained access into, it says, this grace in which we now stand. And that's the phrase I want to draw your attention to, the grace in which we now stand. And so, there's this biblical sense of grace in that grace is something we stand in. It suggests that it's God's consistent disposition toward us. Now that we are in Christ, God looks on us or is disposed toward us in a certain way. And so, the first idea of grace in the Bible is that God is favorably disposed toward you. The word grace is often used to translate the Old Testament idea of favor. It's the idea that God has favor on someone. And so theologians have described grace as God's unmerited favor. In other words, we didn't merit it. We don't deserve God's favor, but He gives it. He is gracious because He gives us His favor. And so I want to define grace, first of all, as God's attitude of unmerited favor toward His elect people, the ones who are in Christ. God has a certain disposition of unmerited favor toward us. And so usually when we speak of grace, we are thinking in this way, that grace is God's attitude, His disposition, how He is disposed toward us. That is one biblical definition or explanation of grace, God's attitude of unmerited favor. However, the Bible uses grace in another sense as well. So keep in mind, this one is sort of the place in which we stand, right? That's what the Bible says. We stand in a place where God is favorable toward us if we are in Christ. But now I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4, and I want to consider a second definition of grace. A second way in which the Bible talks about grace. Acts 4, verses 33 through 35. And I want you to catch this, that grace is used here in a different way, a different connotation. There's sort of a different sense that we get of what it means for God to be gracious, or what grace is. Verse 33 of Acts 4. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, I read from the NIV, and you might not catch the connection here. And so I want you to know that in the original, in the Greek text, verse 34 starts with the word for. Which is important because, in other words, the rest of this passage is explaining what it means that much grace was upon them all. So we could read it this way. Much grace was upon them all, and the way I knew that was that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here, grace is something that is moving the church to care for the needy. It's not just a disposition of God, but it's grace was upon them such that it moved them to do something. You with me? Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. A few books to the right in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:10. We're going to see again this sort of active sense of what grace is. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The Apostle Paul, writing here, says, By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So again, we see that grace here is something that is active. Paul says, I worked, but it wasn't me that was working, it was the grace of God with me that was working. In fact, it says, His grace to me was not without effect, implying that if it was without effect, it wouldn't have been grace. So, I want to suggest here that we have sort of a second definition or understanding of what grace is. Not only is it God's attitude toward His people, but it is also God's action that enables our activity. It is God's action that enables our activity. In other words, definition one is, it's God's favor to us. But definition two is, it's also God's work through us. Grace is not just God's attitude to us, but His work through us. And this second definition, that grace is God's action, is the one that I want to lock into your head this morning. Because I think that for most of us who have had any conversation about grace, we understand the first sense, that God has given us something we don't deserve, that if we are in Christ, it is because He has been gracious to us. But this second sense of grace as God's action working in us is something I'm not sure that we understand. And it's crucial to the process of spiritual formation. Because remember, the question I asked was, how do my work and God's work fit together? How is it that I'm called to do something, and yet at the same time, it's God who is doing it and getting the glory for it and working it out in me? I want you to see that if grace is God's action that enables my activity, then already we have both things there. You have God doing something and yet me doing something, right? So even in that definition, we have God working and me working. But I want to go further because I think there's a metaphor that will really help you latch on to how God has set up grace to operate. Okay? There's a metaphor that I think will help you understand how grace works. And so I want you to get the metaphor, because the metaphor is going to help you understand the concept of grace. See, grace is theological, and you might remember it if you're theologically minded, but you might not if you're not. And so I want you to connect you to a metaphor that I think will make sense. It's a metaphor that J.D. has used before in speaking on this topic. And that is the metaphor of sailing. Grace is a lot like sailing. I don't sail very much, mainly because there's not much water around here. I sailed once in my life, actually. Okay, so I don't know jack about sailing. But there's enough common sense insight about sailing that I think we can all tap into it, right? Because to sail, what do you need? You need a boat with some sails on it, and you need the wind, right? You got wind but no boat, you can't get anywhere. You got a boat but no wind, doesn't do any good. Now remember, grace is God's action that enables our activity. So if you think about the metaphor of sailing, what grace is the wind. Grace is God's action. It is the causative thing that is doing the work. If there is no wind, no sailing is happening anywhere in the world. So grace is the thing that is doing the work. But if the wind is blowing, there's still something for me to do, isn't there? I've still got to get the sail up so that I can catch the wind and so that God can use that to propel me in a direction. So if the wind is blowing, I have to get the boat on the water and I have to set the sails. And what we're saying then is that if God's grace is the wind, then what I have to do is I have to make use of the means He has provided for me to catch that grace and for it to do something in my life. This is how spiritual formation works. It works like sailing. God is working, but there's work for me to do. But I don't get credit for making the wind blow, do I? If I hoist the sail and I catch the wind, it's still the beauty of the wind that's causing something to happen. This is how spiritual formation works. Who takes the initiative? God does. God's the one that takes the initiative to create change, to cause something to happen. But once God has called me to Himself, then He expects me to be active in the process of my own spiritual formation. He expects me to set the sails. Now, there's only one place where the analogy breaks down, which it always does, because there's no really good analogy for anything, right? But the one place the analogy breaks down is that grace is not only, according to the Bible, everything is by grace, right? So it's not just grace that's the wind, it's grace that keeps me breathing so I can get up to hoist the sail up, and it's grace that keeps the boat from flopping over, and all that stuff, okay? So utterly in the end, everything is grace. But I think the metaphor works for how spiritual formation is supposed to function according to the Bible, because how is it that you have Romans 11, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and yet you have Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, how does that stuff fit together? The way it fits together is God is working, but I've got to work as well. So grace is God's action that enables my activity. So what I want you to see is that God's grace is at work, and yet I am never allowed to be passive in the process. You can have the greatest wind in the world. If you have a boat on the water and nobody has put the sails up, that boat is not going anywhere. And that's why the theologians in the old Puritan tradition talked about what they called means of grace. And we've talked about this before. The idea that I have to do some things to catch God's grace in my life. That God doesn't just dump out His grace sort of just randomly, but He makes use of means. Grace is there, but I have to do things in order to catch it and in order to be transformed in the way God wants. So guess what? Here's what that means. Okay? I'm going to give you the best practical piece of advice you could have all week right here. If you do not pray or read your Bible or engage in mission or be immersed in community and worship with other people, if you do none of those things, guess what will happen in your spiritual life? Nothing. That's biblical. Nothing will happen. Why? Because God's grace is at work, and it's at work through those things. Those are the sails. You don't put them up, you are not going anywhere. Okay? Those are the sails God has given for you to catch the wind of His grace. So if grace is God's action that enables my activity, grace is the wind that enables me to sail, that moves me in a direction. That helps make sense of those two problems we were talking about before, doesn't it? See, the passivist says, let go and let God. Don't work too hard. The moralist says, just try harder. You're not working hard enough. The Christ-exalting believer says, because God is at work, I'm going to work. Because God's grace has been made known, I'm going to work. It's because of grace that I'm moved to action. It's because I know that God's grace has gone before me that I'm able to step out in faith. Why in the world are seven people leaving this week to go to Central Asia? What makes sense of that? What makes sense of that is God's grace is at work, and so they're going to step out and trust that God's going to use them to do something in a culture and a language and a people group they don't understand. That's grace. God's grace allows me to be more active than I ever have. That's the connection I want you to make. See, in our minds, we divorce faith from effort, or grace from effort. So if I'm working, it must mean God's grace isn't working. Or what faith means is to not actually do anything. It just means to trust Jesus in some abstract fashion. I want you to link them back together and see that what grace does is it allows you to be active in a way you never have before. It allows you to be active in a way that's dependent on God to accomplish something through your activity. Okay, so let's apply this now to some specific areas of spiritual formation. What we've done now is a theology of grace. So now you know, biblically, grace is an attitude God has toward us, and it's an action God accomplishes in us that enables our activity. But let's apply it now to some specific areas of spiritual formation, okay? How exactly would this idea of grace work itself out in mission, in evangelism? Let's say I have a neighbor or a family member that I really want to see bow the knee to Christ and surrender to Him. How does this understanding of grace help me out there in the work of mission? Well, it tells me that on the one hand, my approach should not be work really hard to get my neighbor saved. You know? That's the moralist approach. And it tells me on the other hand, my approach should not be sit around in my living room and wait for my neighbor to come and ask me about Jesus. Because that's the pacifist approach, right? But a grace-driven approach would say, because God is at work, I'm going to work dependently. I'm going to hoist the sails. And so I know that the wind is blowing. I know that God's grace is at work in me. And so I'm going to actively love and serve my neighbor just naturally because I believe that God is going to use that to do something. You see how that's both? How does this understanding of grace affect repentance and dealing with sin? Well, on the one hand, it tells me my approach should not be try harder not to sin. Because most of you have tried that approach and then it bothers you because it doesn't work. You've tried that, haven't you? It also tells me my approach should not be sit back and wait for sin to go away. Because some of you have tried that too, haven't you? It doesn't work very well either. But it tells me my approach should be, because God is at work, I'm going to work. So I'm going to engage in repentance and obedience and confessing my faults and my sins to people who I have wronged. Why? Because I believe that God's grace is going to work through that. That's God's means to transform me. The wind is blowing. I'm going to hoist the sails of repentance and trust God to do some work in my life. How does this understanding of grace affect spiritual disciplines? Things like fasting and prayer and Bible reading and scripture memory and solitude and all these things. Well, on the one hand, it tells me that my approach should not be try harder to be disciplined. You know, get up earlier, do more work. That's not the idea either. But it also tells me my approach should not be to spiritualize my passivity, right? Which is what most people do that don't want to be disciplined, is they just say, well, I don't want to force God to work between 6 and 7 in the morning. I mean, that's putting parameters on when God can work. It's spiritual to be let go and let God, right? Neither one of those is the right approach. The right approach is, if it's driven out of grace, my approach to spiritual disciplines is, because I know God's grace is at work, I'm going to work. Because I know that God is acting in me, I am going to act and trust God to do something through that. So I'm going to discipline myself to read Scripture and to pray and to meditate on God's truth because the wind is blowing. And when I set the sails of discipline, God's going to use that to move me and to do His work. How does this understanding of grace influence something like poverty and social justice? And the work that J.D. has reminded us of this morning in engaging with the poor and the needy and the less fortunate. Well, it tells me that my approach should not be, let's get out there and solve all the world's problems in the name of Jesus. Because we've already tried that, right? And it hasn't worked very well for Christianity. But it also tells us our approach should not be, let's sit back and pray for the second coming so we don't have to be here anymore. Thank Jesus. Because that is the pacifist approach. Rather, an approach to poverty and social justice that's built on grace would say, because I know that God is at work, because I know that God wants His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth the way it is in heaven, I'm going to work to that end. In the little pockets of humanity that I come in contact with and the ways of obedience that I can engage in right here, right now, I'm going to work for justice because I know God's grace is at work. How does an understanding of grace work itself out in counseling, in dealing with deep issues from my past or from sin or from ways I've been wronged? How does God's grace work itself out in that respect? Well, it tells me, first of all, my approach shouldn't be to worry myself to death about how messed up I am and how my whole life is going to continue to be a wreck, right? Because that's the sort of the moralist, try harder. If I could just get rid of all this, I would be so much better person. I'm not going to take that approach. It also tells me I'm not going to take the approach of resigning myself to, well, this is just how I am. I'm messed up because of this stuff that happened to me. That's just who I am. That's a passivist approach. But if I'm driven by a biblical view of grace, I'm going to say, because I know God is at work, I'm going to work. And I'm going to do the hard work of counseling and of dealing with the deep things in my life, precisely because I know that God's grace is at work and because God will work as I hoist that sail and trust His grace to move me to a place of healing and hope. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian philosopher who died a few years ago. He introduced me to a term that I think really helps connect all the dots that we've talked about this morning in grace. And he said that what it means to live in grace is to live in active passivity. That was his term, active passivity. In other words, it's a restful action. It's active, and yet it's actively resting in Christ. It's taking initiative and yet doing so in a dependent way that rests in Jesus. That's what I'm suggesting that grace is. It is God's action that enables us to be actively passive. Working yet trusting. Doing what God's called us to do in a way that relies on His prior work in us. So, grace is not just God's favor to us, but it is also God's work through us, in us. And so what I want to exhort you to this morning is to active passivity. I want to exhort you this morning as people who are A, seeking to be transformed by Christ, and B, who are a part of a community that's seeking to be transformational in our city and our culture. I want to urge you to setting the sails in your life so that God's grace moves you to a place where you are not currently. I want us as a community to set the sails of the means of grace so that we can catch what God is doing and He can propel us into new and dangerous and exciting and crazy things. Let me just close with a word of practical exhortation, okay? I hope that I've explained grace for you in a way that sort of connects the dots, opens your eyes to a way maybe you hadn't thought before. That grace is God's action in you, and so that frees you to be more active than you ever have been. But the question is, okay, how do I get in the groove of that? Right? Because all of us know the groove of the moralist, the try harder person. That's an easy one to get into for me. Or some of you have an easy time getting into the passivist groove of just let go and let God. I'm not going to work too hard. I'm just going to trust whatever Jesus wants to do. So how do we find this gospel groove, this pattern of active passivity, of active trust, of hard work that rests in God's work. How do we get there? How do we begin to live that way? You just pray and Jesus magically does it. Totally a joke. Don't believe a word I said. That is not how it happens, okay? Even though you would all like that, if you'd like me to close in prayer and say, there, now we can all live in grace and it'll be perfect from here on out. No, the way you get there is by trying and failing a lot in a community that's centered around grace. I mean, the way we get there is just by together being willing to try and fail a lot of different things. Because what's going to happen is you're going to go out of here and this week you're going to fall into moralism or passivism, or you're going to try to find some middle ground. It's going to explode and it's not going to work. And that's okay. You need to be willing to try and fail in a community of people around you that can say, oh yeah, you were just trying harder. You weren't living in the gospel. Or, oh yeah, you're just waiting for God to show up and do something. You're like, why don't you get some discipline, doggone it? You've got to have a community that will let you make those mistakes and will lovingly come around you and say, hey, do it this way. That was close. And that's what we desire to be, is that kind of a community. And the smaller communities, the missional communities that we have that make up this gathering, that's what we want those to be. It's just the same way that you don't learn to sail by going and buying a sailboat and throwing it in the water and then trying to figure it out as you go, do you? Most of you, if you wanted to learn to sail, that wouldn't be your first step. What would be your first step? Well, for me, it would be get on the internet or buy some books about sailing. And the second thing would be find some people that know how to do that and hang out with them for a while and ask them to take me sailing and teach me some stuff. And so all I'm saying is that that's exactly what our pattern needs to be in understanding how to live in grace, is to A, go to the Word, immerse ourselves in Scripture and in good spiritual reading of things that can help us, and then get around some people that know what they're doing, that have some experience living in grace, and just say, hey, help me out here. Show me how to do this. You learn how to live in grace by trying and failing a whole lot in a community that will let you do that. Here's my personal story. How has God gotten me to the place where I can communicate my faith in Christ in a fairly comfortable and relaxed way to almost anybody that I come in contact with? Well, it's because I'm a pastor and we have a special blessing from God that allows us to do that. No, not that. The way I got there was by trying and failing a million times. Okay? When I worked with Campus Crusade, we used to just go share our faith randomly on campus, okay? And to this day, I pray for God's grace on all the people that I subjected to my horrible, let me sit down like the Mormons and talk at you for an hour about who Jesus is, okay? I mean, I'm not saying that was good for them, okay? And so God's grace can move in their lives as it needs to. But see, if I hadn't tried and failed all those different ways and had some people around me that said, dude, that was heresy. That was absolutely ridiculous. I would not now be at a place where I can do that and feel comfortable with it. So you got to be in a community where you can try and fail a lot. Same thing goes for prayer. The same thing goes for Scripture memory, for reading your Bible, for studying your Bible, for anything that relates to anything we want to be about. The answer is you try and fail a lot. So I just want to issue a word of encouragement to those of you guys who are hesitating, kind of hanging back, saying, you know, I really want to learn to pray, or I really want to learn to communicate the gospel. I really want to be in community with some people, but I don't want to look stupid doing it. Well, the answer is, guess what? You need to look stupid doing it, okay? That's how you learn to live in grace. Try and fail a lot, and eventually you'll be a decent sailor. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, I thank you this morning that you have not just looked favorably on us. That you have not just allowed it for God the Father to find us righteous in Christ. But God, that you actually act and move in our lives. That grace is your action that enables our activity. I thank you for the witness of Scripture this morning. of how your grace moved the early church out to care for the poor, of how your grace moved Paul to labor and work hard for the sake of the kingdom. And God, I confess this morning that I am a moralist. I would really just rather work hard. And so for my fellow moralists in the room, God, we confess our sin. And for the pacifists as well, God, we just ask your forgiveness for just waiting for you to magically transform us. Father, I pray this morning that grace would reign in our hearts, that we would be people who are active, not because we think we can go change the world tomorrow, but because we believe that you're in the business of changing the world. And your grace is being poured out in us to do something good for you. And so I pray we would work hard, but that we would be actively passive. That we would work in light of grace. That we would be active because you are active. God, that because the wind is blowing, we would hoist the sails and pursue transformation. God, I just ask that Christ would be lifted up and glorified in us as we do that. That we would give off an aroma, a sense to people around us that we don't have it figured out, that we are not trying hard in our own strength, but that we are resting in Christ and working hard. And we need your grace to do that. So thanks for putting us in a community. God, thanks for putting me in a community of people that let me try and fail and screw up and figure out as I go what this all is about. And I pray that we would be that kind of community to each other. In Christ's name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.